Jeremiah 35. A father's counsel, a lasting counsel. On a day like Father's Day, many of you no doubt have very many sweet and pleasant memories of your fathers, grandfathers, and can appreciate probably now more than ever what a marvelous gift God gave when He established for you a father in the home. It's a marvelous thing that God has done in providing that authoritative counsel to children in their formative years. As I look back on my life, I'm so thankful for the stepfather that that ruled our house in our very critical growing up years. He brought a sense of law and order to the house, and didn't particularly care for it then, but looking back on it now, so thankful for all that he did in redirecting and holding accountable and just establishing form, and the many things that he taught. One of those things that he taught me, and we find in Jeremiah 35. But he did it without ever saying it in so many words. He taught me something by reverse example or negative example. And I'm indebted to him for that as well. In Jeremiah 35, please notice as we go through here the numerous repetitions of sons and fathers. Sons and fathers. And of course, the title of our message this morning is To Drink or Not to Drink. And we find in verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. We see that this Jehoiakim had a better start than some. Josiah was a good king. Verse number 2, go into the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Give them wine to drink. Let me say that before we proceed on, as a little bit of a reminder from last week's introduction, that wherever you see the word wine in the Scripture does not necessarily mean, in every occasion, fermented beverage. It can mean, on some occasions, just that, or the fresh fruit of the vine. Pure and clean and refreshing. Healthful. So, keep that in mind as we proceed. In verse 3, then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hazaniah and his brethren and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord. It's a good thing, wouldn't you say, for a father to be able to look around and know that he's done right and he brings his sons into the house of the Lord. Brings his children before the Lord of glory. So he brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine. Now, just so that you know that the more forceful sub-theme of our message today is not to drink or not to drink, and so as to make a prohibitionist case for total abstention or moderation or drunkardness. That's not the primary point, but the primary sub-theme is control. Control of the spirit or the control of the flesh. And God has commanded us to be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit. So the sub-theme in everything that we seek to teach and then apply has to do with doing the will of God and bringing our lives under His oversight and His control. And the question that has to be asked is this: how much ought we to relinquish to Him? How much does He require of us? Now, with all that said, we proceed on. He gave them pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Here's a tremendous illustration of a father's lasting counsel, that long after father is gone, the words of the father still bear weighty counsel to his sons and application to his grandsons and to their sons. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. So while in captivity, while under the rule of a foreign king, don't make lasting, or don't put roots down, make no lasting ties with a strange land. Live in the tents, manifest a tent mentality, which indicates and essentially is an expression of faith that we aren't to be here forever. It is an eternal perspective. Then we see verse 8, thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters. I say again that one of the things that I learned well from my stepfather, and there were many wonderful things about him that God provided that I would not have had if my mother had decided to raise us alone. He brought law and order to our home. And in addition to that, there were many happy times in our home that would not have been possible had he not been there. Too numerous to mention. But one of the things that he taught me without ever saying, don't do this, is he taught me never to drink alcoholic beverages. And the way he taught me to do that is he himself, early on in our growing up, was an alcoholic. And he brought that into our homes. Every Friday night and every Saturday morning, I got to see firsthand who was in control. I got firsthand to see who was out of control. And then as time went on, I got to see the devastating physical and mental effects that it had on him due to that. And I rejoiced as much as any kid could do when the day came when, in the providential ordering of God, it was impossible for him to continue physically. I want to say to you that life at our house changed dramatically for the better whenever he was not able to drink. And one of the lessons I walked away from was, don't ever mimic what you just saw. Don't ever let yourself, with regard to peer pressure or emotional distress or depression, don't ever let yourself be drawn into that poison that brings about such a control over the human body and the mind. Don't ever do it. Then we see in verse number 10 again, we have dwelt in tents, we have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. And you go further on down in verse number 13. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my word, saith the Lord. This whole chapter finds its fitting in the midst of a disobedient people during this very troublesome time in Israel's history. And then you have in verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. It is not uncommon that whenever father rules the house and the children are subject to him, whether by sheer force of will or by loving respect for him, there usually comes a time when at a certain age the son rises up and does not feel any more obligation to obey the words of his father. And so he doesn't. But here I would have you remember that father, long gone, his words still carry and resonate with a message used by Jeremiah to teach a higher principle to the rebellious Israelites in the city. Here are people obeying the word of their father, but you have chosen to disobey the words of your father. And so as they looked at these Rechabites and their sons, and they could see the dramatic, stunning example of obedience to the words that were given them, in contrast to their own mindset. He said, I have sent, verse 15, unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings. Go not after other gods to serve them, and you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you, to your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Then you come over to the 18th verse. Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts. You know, God always blesses obedience. Always blesses obedience. And he says to the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. There'll be no lack. Down line, generation after generation, there will be some representative from your family tree to stand before me. Now that's a tremendous blessing. And so when fathers raise their children and they begin to grow on in years and grow older and they're able to look back over the course of their life, is it no small satisfaction that you can look at your sons and know that God has marked them out for heaven? And even though you may not see or be around when the trumpet sounds, you have the confidence that your sons, your children, are heaven bound because they've obeyed the voice of their father. Now, when we think about a father's lasting counsel, I want to just take a few moments and review a couple of statements to set the the issue forth again concerning control. You see, the Christian, basic Christian living on any issue. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the command is there. It's a command, an imperative, where he says, be not drunk with wine. We want to define what drunk is, and I know I'm going to run out of time before I get to the meat of the definition, so just let me fast forward and give you a little snippet. There's a difference between the legal definition of drunkenness and the biblical definition of drunkenness. The legal definition, as marked by the courts, is marked numerically, and it comes about as a result of a test, an alcohol breath test that they give. And if the number rises to a certain point, I think it's about 0.8 on the meter, if it rises, is in that range, the person taking the test is deemed to be under the influence. If you're driving a vehicle and you are caught driving under the influence, there are consequences. Now, that's the legal definition. And even at that point, the person looking at you may not be glassed over in his eyes. They may be able to stand straight up. They may be able even to close their eyes, stand on one foot without falling over. They may be even able to walk a straight line. But once the breathalyzer test is taken and the number is recorded, by legal definition, you must bear the consequences. And the mistake has been made, I think. The mistake, I think, is that among the Christian community where it is common to drink socially, that according to medical resources, now let me back up and say, so you don't think that's incredible. Where the Christian community is concerned, where it is common to drink socially, common now, come about on two essential misunderstandings, which we'll talk about, but essentially the issue is the definition of what drunk is. And I believe, based on what medical people say, without any bias towards Scripture, plus or minus, have said, is this, that any amount of alcohol introduced into your body removes or alters your state of mind and your ability to judge rightly. It affects, even in the smallest amount, it impairs your cognitive abilities. In the smallest amount. If you wish, you may use the same sources that I do. WebMD, as their research editors and their advising physician panels look at the research and give their opinions on it. Alcohol has a noticeable effect on the body even when consumed in very small amounts. And so the Scriptures tell us, be not drunk with wine. But, larger issue now, larger issue, because you can't have one and have the other. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. In order for me or you to be filled with the Spirit, filled now, total dominion, total oversight, total control, there can't be anything else introduced into the system that would impair that control of the Holy Ghost. So the issue is surrender. It is surrender of self to the control and oversight of the Holy Spirit. Because even a little wine of the wrong sort, the fermented variety, goes too far and exerts control in opposition to the Spirit of God. So again, I point out to you that having any amount of alcohol in the blood can cause poor judgment, slowed reflexes, physically, and also would remind you that according to the same authorities, in a research article that was done by Mr. Timothy Locke at WebMD Health News and reviewed by a Dr. Laura Martin, she said that alcohol is more harmful when introduced into the system than crack or cocaine. And they described the protocol of their test to arrive at that conclusion. All very interesting. But I don't want to get lost in all of the medical jargon and all of the medical research because that's not authoritative. What is authoritative is what God has said in His Word. And I remind you again that we live, as I said last week, in a mess. A mess. Where, as I mentioned, that it is commonplace for people to use alcoholic beverages, even in Bible-believing Christian communities. Commonplace. You say, well, that's not been my experience. Well, you're not common. Okay? You're not common. But typically so. And Mr. Rick Schrader, in his really fine article, said that he has found it to be an uphill battle to advocate moderation. Just an uphill battle to advocate moderation in the Christian community. Many conservatives drink in moderation. But when you, and he said that to point out to this, that if ever any Christian tries to make a case for total abstinence, they are viewed as far out of touch, right-wing extremists. And so, to advocate moderation is a difficult thing, but to go to the conclusion of total abstinence as a biblical mandate, one gets a snicker here and a snicker there. Now remember last week when we talked about this mess, I gave you the an analytical key, the two wine notion. One wine, of course, is or one view with that takes the view of that there's only one wine. Every time you look in the Bible and you see the word wine or strong drink, it always means fermented beverage. Okay, now there's a reason for that bias that most people will think like that. But in reality, there are two wines. There is one that's fermented and one that's fresh. Grape extract. It is healthy. It is a blessing and it's a delightful thing. And it's not at all what you go to the store and buy like with Welch. Okay? We're not talking about Welch's grape juice. Okay, that has a different process applied to it. But when we think about this mess and the one wine view, the view says all wine is fermented just varying degrees. And so a Christian can hold to that view and take one of three positions. Number one, the Christian can take that view of one wine and totally abstain. That's advisable. Or, number two, he can hold to the one wine view and drink in moderation, which is the most common ground that conservative Christians take. Okay. Or, the Christian may be a libertarian and say, I've been made free in Christ and I don't think that God puts any restrictions on how much I drink. I'm just going to drink until I'm good and done. So you can take that one wine view in which all wine is fermented and apply that three different ways. The first one is advisable. Or you could take the two wine view, which says, well, you have the fermented variety and you have the fresh kind. And in that view, the individual conservative Christian, the Bible believer, or the wise person may simply, depending on the two, determine whether consumption is going to be my privilege, whether or not it's fresh or fermented. Fresh or fermented. Now, when you consider the mess that we're in, of course, the biblical position would be total abstinence. But the question you've got to ask that stems right back to our study in John 2, was the stuff that Jesus introduced at the wedding of Cana fermented or fresh? Is it likely that the Lord brought a porridge of putrefaction, which basically is what fermentation is, into an arena where people were already, according to the scriptures, as interpreted by some who adopt the one wine view, they were already well drunk. Would he have brought in gallon upon gallon upon gallon more and contribute to that? I don't think so. But what I think is really important. So I would suggest to you, let's try to walk our way out of the mess and begin to clarify misinformation. How is it that most people, when they see the word wine or whenever they hear the word wine, automatically conclude that it refers primarily to fermented beverage? Well, there's a reason why that's so. Mr. Schrader pointed out with a phenomenon in our English dictionaries. And he said over time, the English dictionaries, always when you come to the subject of wine, automatically first reference is a reference to fermented beverage. But he points out that, it wasn't always that way. As a matter of fact, if you take from our time and you go back to the 1700s and examine all of the dictionaries from then to this day, what was originally in the 1700s and the 1800s, according to dictionary definition, was this. Instead of a fermented beverage, it was always grape juice. Wine would be defined in the old dictionaries as grape juice, fresh. And whenever you think about going back from the 1900s, the 1700s, people over time saw the definition evolve into something that it really didn't mean. But whenever you look at the words in Hebrew or Greek or Latin or English, and you approach it with a bias that it refers always to an intoxicating beverage, then you have to conclude that what Jesus did in John chapter 2 was introduce a form of fermented beverage, and therefore he gives his approval to everybody, including the massive conservative Christians, that it's okay if you do it in moderation. Drunkenness is always a sin, but you can drink in moderation. Now that's the legal definition. Remember, now I said the biblical definition is any amount of alcohol, whether it's from wine or whiskey or any other distilled beverages, any amount of alcohol introduced into the system medically alters your frame of mind. And if consumed over a long period of time in greater or lesser degree, eventually destroys parts of your brain and your body that can never be recovered. He went on to say, Mr. Schrader did, that you have the words in Latin and Greek and Hebrew all used, sometimes of fermented, sometimes of unfermented. And don't think that that can be disputed much. And so the only way that you can begin to walk your way out of the mess is at least think with me, please, at least think with me, of the two wine theory, which in my opinion is not a theory. There's wine that's fermented. You put one of the yuck stickers up on that, okay? And then you have the fresh notion. And there you put a happy face on that. Okay, you have a yuck picture and a happy face. Okay? Now, when you think about the misunderstanding, I want to go from the mess to the misinformation, and the misinformation stems from an evolving definition of what wine is as presented in dictionaries from the 1700s to our present day, where originally it was fresh juice, now fermented beverage, and when people see that in the definition, they automatically assume fermentation. Now, let's think about the mix in a few minutes. Can't cover the whole base on this subject, but let me give you something to think about. The mix. Again, the author of the article says that the crux of the argument revolves around the nature of the fermentation in biblical times. And he goes in here to say that the process of fermentation is an art form. Fermentation is not something that occurs naturally. Illustration I think I gave, you should take a glass, not a 50-ounce glass like that would irritate Mr. Bloomberg in New York City, but you take a nice 8-ounce glass and you put 3 grapes in the bottom of the glass. Just put 3 grapes in. Okay? And put water into it. Okay? Just cover the grapes. 3 grapes, cover it with water. How long will it take for, in that process, for the water in the grapes to become wine? It won't happen. Well, what will happen if it sits there long enough? Well, the stuff will spoil. Will it smell good? Nah. Would you want to put it on? You want to dress your salad with it? Probably not. But and then if you take this process of mixing and your intention is to take the fruit of the vine and produce a fermented beverage, there is a certain meticulous process that a person has to do exactly, or it doesn't happen. There has to be the introduction of the yeast, the leaven, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We'll define leaven a little bit later. I'm almost out of time. But you have air, just the right amount, just the right amount of the yeast, just the right proportion of the fruit of the vine, just the right amount of water, and it has to be monitored continuously. And if it doesn't, you just can't sit there and leave it go on autopilot and it automatically becomes a fermented beverage that you can drink after you chill it a month later. It's a controlled process. If it's not done right, it does what every piece of fruit left to itself will do, and it spoils. And you might want to think in terms of, and I know some of you might do this for health reasons, you might think of, no pun intended, chugging down an 8-ounce glass of vinegar. Have you ever heard anybody who is a wine connoisseur and they've got an elaborate wine cellar in their home and that's the first place they take all their guests to? Look at all this. Why, this bottle here is 100 years old. And it means it's better. You know, it's aged, really? Honestly, have you ever heard anybody pull off of their wine rack a bottle of vinegar and say, now look at this, I'm going to pop the cork on this, you try it out. This is one that didn't quite make the process. So when you think about the mix, the process for fermentation, well known in Bible times, it is this, the process whereby yeast germs eat the sugar in the fresh juice, throw off alcohol and carbon dioxide. Controlled process has to be at just the right temperature, just the right amount of air, just the right amount of leaven. And without those specific parameters, the juice will either remain juice or it'll spoil. Whereas, on the other side, the preservation of the grape juice, to do the opposite is just as complex, but a little bit easier. And he goes on to define it this way. If you wish to keep it fresh and sweet and avoiding any contact with yeast, done through boiling, sealing it. Some of you have cold packed stuff before. You boil it, you seal it, and it sort of has a consistency like jam. And it's sealed. It's never been contaminated with yeast. And when it is pulled from its container to make a fresh, juicy, tasty drink, common times was it was 20 parts water to 1 part juice. On the day of Passover, it was 3 parts water, 1 part juice, taken from that extract that had been boiled, sealed, preserved. Not the product of the fermentation wherein yeast, that putrefying agent, was introduced into the mix. Now, so much for the mix. And so when, in conclusion, we come to Numbers chapter 6 for this morning. Numbers 6. We spoke about this briefly last week. At verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, whether when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow of the Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, the fermented variety, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Now there you see is the extension of the New Testament, simple little verse we oftentimes hear proclaimed, abstain from all appearance of evil. For the Nazarite, even stay away from the grapes. Are they something sinful? No. But in order to avoid the appearance of evil, don't even put your hands on them. Why? Well, remember they were separated as Nazarites unto the Lord. Said, well, Christians aren't Nazarites. You're right, we aren't, and there's no ceremonial connection here, but there is a theological connection. When God called you out of sin and he included you into the ecclesia, the church, he called you out of the world, you're separated from the world unto God. And then when he gifted you for service, as he did the apostle Paul, he separated you unto the gospel of God. He consecrated you for himself so that he, your Father in heaven, your Redeemer, could facilitate a consecrated, separated servant under the control of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And so I just simply ask, my dear friends, that you would consider, seriously consider, and maybe in some cases reverse old presuppositions and thought process and think this through. And when you combine the weight of theological evidence, I don't say evidence, the weight of theological counsel to us that's lasting, and add to that the advice of the medical community, it will require that at least at Grace Baptist Church, the uncommon perspective on it will remain the same. And that we may be in a position to help those where it is commonplace to drink in moderation to think through what they're doing. My humble opinion, and I don't say this as with any particular agenda, but I have seen enough of it as a growing up youngster. I've seen enough of it in 35 years of public ministry in various homes, in people of various ages to know this. That a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and a little bit of poison, i.e. alcohol, introduced into the system, only leads to a larger gulp later, and then a larger, more frequent gulp thereafter. And I say, avoid it like the plague, because that's exactly what it is. More later. Dear Father, please, may we submit today and live the rest of our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. We ask your help in this, Lord, because we can't do it on ourselves. We're weak and feeble people on our best days, altogether vanity. So help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.